plugged in, ready to go. Open your, by the way, plug in. You got it all plugged in, ready to go. Open your Bibles to, we did this last Sunday. It went over so well. I thought, okay, we'll do it at least one more time. So Revelation chapter 5. Turn to Revelation chapter 5 and ready, here we go.
And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside, and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice,
"Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?"
And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me,
"Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals."
And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song.
"You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth."
Yes.
Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice,
"Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing."
And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying,
"Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb forever and ever."
Then the four living creatures said,
"Amen."
And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever.
Very cool. Oh, you're welcome. What a blessing. Just cool to get that dramatized part of our heavenly home. Chapters 4 and 5 and then 19, 20, 21, and 22, they speak about our future heavenly home. And there should be some excitement about that. There should be great excitement about that for the believer. This is why we live. This is why we put up with what we put up with. This is why we can look through the trials of life, knowing that these are light and momentary afflictions, but they're working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things that are present, but the things that are to come. As long as we fix our eyes on the prize of heaven, then we're able to endure the things that we go through, even with joy in our hearts, knowing that God is using the hard things in life to make our eternity that much better. Now, as you probably know all too well, the book of Revelation is the revealing of Jesus, his lordship, or excuse me, who he is, number one, his lordship over the church, number two, and his judgment over this Christ-rejecting world. Chapter 1, verse 19 has what I believe is the divine outline, God's outline for this particular book. Write the things which you have seen, number one, the things which are, number two, and the things which will take place after this, number three. The things which John saw was chapter one, the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. The things that are is chapters two and three, Jesus's seven messages to the seven churches. And the things that will take place after this, it's the Greek word metatauta, meaning after these things. Well, that's chapters 4 through 22, the final book or final part of the book of Revelation. Now, chapter 4 begins with metatauta, or after these things. Look there at chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this, or after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So John first hears a voice like a trumpet calling him up into the very throne room of God. Now in 1 Thessalonians, the Spirit through Paul told them that the church would one day hear a voice like a trumpet calling believers up to heaven. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So Paul said that the church would be caught up. Harpazo in the Greek, rapturo in the Latin. Rapture is the English word. One day the church would be raptured. I believe John here in chapter 4 is a type of, an example of the church being called up into heaven. John experiences in the Spirit what I'm hoping that we soon and very soon will experience in reality. One day we'll hear a trumpet, we'll hear a loud noise, and Lord, is that you? Are you calling us home? And he'll clearly say, come up here. And then we will go up quickety-quick, immediately, in a twinkling of an eye. Now, we covered all of chapter 4 last Sunday. And if you weren't here, you missed the rapture of the church. I'm so sorry for you. What a sad thing. But please don't miss out on the real rapture. If you haven't yet asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, do so tonight. Now, here in chapter 5, John is still in the throne room of God. He's beholding amazing things that will take place after these things, metatauta, after the church age. In verses 1 through 7, John sees the lion who is also the lamb. The lion who is also the lamb. Verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, now in chapter 4, John doesn't see a form. He sees the throne and he sees the radiance of these like precious stones, light shining through several different types of precious stones. And he sees the radiance, the glory of God shining forth. But now here in chapter 5, what he sees starts to take form, at least a hand. And a hand with a scroll is reaching out. It's written inside and on the back, on both sides. And it is sealed with seven seals. Now, this scroll is extremely important. It is a legally binding document. This is the type of documents that the Jews and the Romans would have. What John saw, he was familiar with. And very likely, it reminded him of land transactions, of real estate transactions, where on one side you would have the description of the property, and on the other side would be the terms for purchasing that piece of property, what it would cost. And so you would have the scroll, and then it would be rolled up, and then it would be sealed. Now, Ezekiel the prophet also was given a vision of a scroll that was written on both sides. And there were most scrolls that were just written on one side, but this one that John saw and also Ezekiel saw was actually written on both sides. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9, Ezekiel says, now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, And there was written on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were, this is what Ezekiel saw, lamentations and mourning and woe. Woe. Woe because of the judgment that was going to come upon people for rejecting the Lord. Now, John, he sees a scroll. It's also written on the inside and on the outside. It didn't have one, but it had seven separate seals that sealed up this scroll. And many people say that seven is the number of completion, and truly it is. And we see in this passage and going forward that with each seal that is opened, there will be a corresponding woe, a judgment of God upon a Christ-rejecting world. And then the seventh seal, then unleashes seven trumpet judgments. And then the last trumpet blast will then unleash seven bowl or vial judgments. So there will be a total of 21 judgments associated with opening up this particular scroll and reading it. Again, a very important document. Look at verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" Who is worthy? And notice it says, "No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." No one is worthy. You know, it's important to remember that because sometimes, I don't know about you, but myself, I can become discouraged over me, myself, not measuring up, not doing what I should be doing and doing things I shouldn't be doing and thinking things and saying things I wish I could take back. And sometimes I feel so unworthy. Am I the only one who feels like that? It just don't measure up. I should be a better husband, should be a better father, should be a better pastor, better son. I should be a better son-in-law, a better guitar player, really a much better singer. You know, I wish I could be. And there are times I just feel just not doing it right, not making it. I'm unworthy. But you know what? No one's worthy. No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, no one is worthy. And if you and I are trying to approach God based on our own worth, forget about it. Or as they say in New York, forget about it. It's not going to happen. We are all unworthy. And now John, when he thought for a second no one was going to open the scroll, he began to weep convulsively. But when I read this part, and since I know what's going to happen, when I read no one was worthy, I kind of take comfort in that. Kind of, wow, okay, Lord, thank you. You didn't rescue me and save me because you saw worth, but you saw that I was unworthy. You came not for the righteous, but for sinners. And to be honest, I qualify very well for God's salvation. Unworthy, a sinner who is so glad that I'm saved by his grace. And so John, he saw here that no one in heaven was worthy to open the scroll or to even look at it. It's like this scroll is so important that only a worthy person can even look at it. So I, John, wept much. Probably the most anguish a person has ever felt. I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. John knew that what this scroll, what it was, and he wept convulsively because no one was found worthy to open it or even look at it. He knew that if these seals were not popped open, if they were not broken, and then that document unrolled, then God's master plan had come to a screeching halt. God's plan could not be fulfilled if those seals weren't broken and that scroll opened. And that was just too much for John to bear. Well, what was this scroll? Many believe that it's the title deed of the earth. You know, as I said, that in Rome and also the Jews, when they were doing a property transaction, they would write it on a scroll and seal it. And on one side would be the description of the property. On the other side would be the terms for purchasing that property. And maybe that's what's going on here. Now, God originally obviously created all things. And therefore, he had the title deed of the earth. It was his. But do you know what God did with it, with that title deed? He gave it to somebody. Who did God give the title deed of the earth to? Adam and Eve. That's right. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, here's the transaction here. God blessed them, Adam and Eve. This is before they sinned. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Notice, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every deer in the woods, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So man was given dominion, authority over everything on the earth. He was given the title deed to the world. It's now yours, Adam and Eve. And then what did they do? A chapter and a few verses later, they gave the dominion, their dominion, over to the devil. And whatever was under Adam and Eve's authority was now under the devil's authority. That's why Scripture often refers to Satan as the god of the world. That is why there is so much evil in the world. Sometimes people will say, if God is so good and so powerful, why is there evil in the world? You know, I kind of want to ask those people, well, first question is, why is there evil in your life? Why have you allowed that? I mean, you want to blame God for the evil. Who are you going to blame for the evil in your own life? And by the way, the answer to that question is, God, in his sovereignty, has given man the freedom to choose, and man chooses to do evil. It's not God doing it. And in fact, when your insurance policy calls earthquakes and lightning strikes and tornadoes and all that, when they call them acts of God, they're blaming the wrong person. It's not God, it's Satan. Satan that does these cataclysmic things. You remember when Jesus, there was two times actually on the Sea of Galilee we read about, but one time Jesus was in the boat and he was asleep and this huge storm came up threatening to capsize the boat and drown everybody. And the disciples ran and said to Jesus, you know, do you not care? We are perishing. And then Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and there was a great calm. An act of God is to bring calm to the storm, not to cause a storm. And so poor God is blamed so often for the things that Satan does and that people do. It's not God's fault. The devil is the god of this world because man gave it to him. Man gave him the world. Now, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, we read in Matthew chapter 4, or where is that? Matthew? No, I don't have it there. Matthew chapter 4 in verse 8, where we read about this temptation, where the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, or said to him, said to Jesus, all these things I will give you. He had all the kingdoms of the world, including the good old U.S. of A., which explains a lot, doesn't it? Satan was in control of all the kingdoms, and he said he would give them to Jesus if Jesus would fall down and worship him. Of course, Jesus said, away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. Satan knew that Jesus was coming for the world to buy it back. And Satan knew that it would have to be through his blood that he would buy back the world. Satan's suggestion was, take a shortcut. Don't go through the hassle. Why bother dying? Why bother rejection? Why bother being tortured and all? Why don't you just worship me and I'll give you everything? Well, if Jesus had, then he would then be putting himself under Satan. And therefore, whatever Satan gave him would go back to him anyway. You know, we read in Romans chapter 6, do you not know, this is in verse 16 of Romans 6, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So when Adam and Eve obeyed Satan, they became Satan's servants. And therefore, whatever they brought into that relationship was then going to ultimately belong to Satan. And that was the temptation that Jesus was laying out, or that the devil was laying out before Jesus as well. And so right now, this world is under Satan's control. Now, long before God even said, let there be light, before the foundation of the world, God had a plan of redeeming the world back to himself. He knew that Adam and Eve would go off the rails. He knew that Satan would have authority over the world for a while. But still, God had a plan. And that's why we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But you and I, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. So God's plan on that document, on the one side was the world and all that is therein. On the other side was the requirement to buy back the world. And it required a sacrifice, and not just any sacrifice, but a sacrifice of God taking on human flesh to die in our place. And God in human flesh, Jesus, having to live a sinless, perfect life. To be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And the entirety of the law, the righteous requirements of the law were there written on this scroll. Everything that was required for Jesus to buy back the world, and he fulfilled it all. Every single thing. The price for redeeming the world and all that's therein has been paid in full. But the Lord has not yet taken full control and authority over all those things. Today, for example, I found out my alternator in my truck is now gone bad. So I go online, I find the cheapest price for an alternator and convenient, and there's a parts store down Highway 64 that has my part. Well, I go online and I buy it. It's paid for, but I don't yet have possession of it. I'm going to go get it tomorrow. I'm going to sound a trumpet before me. My alternator shall rise. No, I'm going to go and pick up that alternator tomorrow. I have a plan. Well, God has a plan as well. The price has been paid. It's all done. And yet he's still coming to take possession. Even now, we have been paid for in full. But one day he's coming back to take us all. That's why in Romans chapter 8, verse 21, we read, the creation itself. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, all that we see in even the most beautiful things of creation are still under the curse. The beautiful things in creation are not as beautiful as they could be. Years ago, I heard one man say that a thorn is actually a stunted flower, and a flower is actually a stunted fruit. Well, if that be the case, then picture the rose bush. Those roses on top are actually going to be fruits, and the thorns on the stems are actually going to be flowers. They'll be much more pleasant to pick and to enjoy. The creation is waiting, itself waiting for the revealing of the sons of God when the Lord Jesus takes us home. We know, verse 22 says, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And I'll tell you what, the older I get, the more I hear myself groaning. I remember Amanda said, "Are you okay?" I said, "Yeah, why?" She goes, "You're groaning an awful lot." Well, there's a reason for that. Now, every born-again believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we long for heaven. The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that he's coming back to take what he's purchased. And soon, we are going to see the fulfillment of Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's going to happen. So John sees this scroll, and he knows what it is, the title deed of the earth. Now, according to the law in the book of Leviticus, if you had a house that was within a city and you fell upon hard times and you wanted to sell that house for some cash or whatever, you could do so. You also had the right that within one full year, you could redeem that house. You could buy it back. And if you couldn't, if you had a close relative, in Hebrew called the goel or the kinsman redeemer, he could buy that house for you, and it would be back in your family. This is the law of the goel, the kinsman redeemer. Now, if it wasn't redeemed within a full year, if a year elapses, and you hadn't bought it back, and your relative hadn't bought it back, then that house within that walled city, it would then become the permanent property of whoever purchased it. The year of Jubilee did not apply to houses within walled cities. It applied to the land outside and to the family estate or what have you, but not to houses within walled cities. In Revelation chapter 5, John realizes, you know what? The Lord has property within this world. If you picture the world as a walled city, and the Lord has special property within the walled city, and if it's not redeemed in time, it's going to become the permanent possession of the devil. John knew time was running out, and that's why he was weeping convulsively. Verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" So right now, John is now hearing the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He knows that's a messianic title. It goes all the way back to when Jacob, otherwise known as Israel, was blessing his son Judah there in Genesis 49. Jacob says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, the rulership, the symbol of ruling authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, the one of peace. Shiloh comes, and to him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, shall be the obedience of the people." So this angel, or one of the elders, says to John, don't weep, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's prevailed. He's going to open the scroll and loose the seals. And so John turns to look, expecting to see the lion. But to his surprise, in verse 6, I look and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, those that we read about earlier in chapter 4, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. It's alive, but it looks like it should have been dead. Obviously, he sees Jesus still bearing the marks of his crucifixion, the lamb that had been slain. Jesus is worthy to take the scroll because he paid the price. He fulfilled all that was required in that scroll in order to buy back the world to himself. By the way, is it the world, the creation that Jesus was so concerned about redeeming? Is he so concerned about the whole ball of wax? No. Remember when Boaz fell in love with this Moabitess, a woman named Ruth. But her family, her mother-in-law was Naomi. And Naomi belonged to a certain parcel of land that was in her family, but it needed to be redeemed. It needed to be bought back. Well, Boaz knew that if he could buy the field, then he could have Ruth, his beloved, to be his wife. Now, there was another man who was closer relative to Naomi, and so he had to go to him and say, hey, you know, there's this piece of land for sale, or you can redeem back for our family. Do you want to do it? And the guy said, yes. And then Boaz says, but there's an issue. You have to also marry Ruth the Moabitess and raise up a child, and the firstborn son will be credited to one of our other close relatives. And the guy said, you know, I don't want to do that. That would ruin my own inheritance. Why don't you go ahead and do it? And Boaz says, really? He says, yeah, you go ahead and do it. And that's what Boaz wanted to do all along. He bought the field not just for the field. He didn't really care about the field. He bought the field to get a bride because he wanted the bride. No wonder Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Why? For the field? No, but for the treasure that's hidden in it. Jesus sold everything to redeem the world back to himself, because what he really wanted was the bride in the world. That's what he wanted. You. He wanted you. He wanted me, the bride of Christ. So he bought everything, paid it in full, to have the whole kit and caboodle because of you, so he could have you. So John heard that the worthy one was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but then saw it was the Lamb who had been slain. Notice also in verse 6 another thing about what John saw in Jesus. It says that having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, horns, obviously a symbol of power. The number seven is again the number of completion. Seven horns means that Jesus has all power, or he is omnipotent. Also, he has seven eyes, meaning he perceives, he sees everything. Full, complete vision, meaning he's omniscient, he's all-knowing. And then finally, the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, that reflects omnipresence. He's all places at all times. So basically, the Lamb that had been slain is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Here again is another clear declaration that Jesus is God. Not a God, not a lesser God, but God. Jesus is God. Then he, the Lamb who had been slain, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him, God the Father, who sat on the throne. Why? Because Jesus alone is worthy. That's why in Acts 4, verse 12, Peter proclaims, "Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So Jesus takes the scroll, and then heaven reacts to the Lamb taking the scroll. Verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Several times in the Old Testament, prayer is often depicted as incense rising up to God, a sweet-smelling aroma, our prayers going up to him. Jesus instructed us to pray. He gave us a model for our prayers. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. The next line in it is, "Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Did you know that we don't just pray along those lines, use that as a model in vain? But every time we pray according to those words, and any prayers we offer for that matter, they're all going up as incense to God, and he's collecting them. And specifically, this prayer of "Your kingdom come," God has been collecting the prayers of the saints. "Lord Jesus, please come. We want you to return. We want you to take us out of here. We want to see you rule and reign over the world. We want you to put away all evil and bring forth righteousness." Every prayer of every saint from the disciples all the way through our time, God has been collecting those prayers. And one day, he's going to answer them. He's going to pour it forth. And we're going to see it. John is seeing those prayers now being offered up in verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Golden bowls, the prayers of the saints now are going to be answered. And they... there's another group up there at this point, and they're singing their own song. What's the song? Here it is. "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's speaking of the church. And he says, "And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The "they" that is singing here is us, the church. This puts us there at the beginning of the tribulation, before the seals have even been broken. You have the song of the saints. This is not a song that the angels sing. They were already in the presence of God. It did not require the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem them. That's for us. And making us kings and priests unto God, that's a promise that he gave to the church back in chapter 1. And so here, in fact, it's in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here in chapter 5, verse 10, the recently raptured saints are now joining in the heavenly chorus, praising God in a song that's going to be ours to sing. And at this point, the whole angelic forces of heaven break forth into this worship service. Then I looked, verse 11, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was thousands times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. So 10,000s times 10,000s, millions and millions and billions and trillions, and you get the picture. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. By the way, this is the verse that we've chosen to be our church's theme verse for the year. So if you're wondering, okay, what's the vision? What has God put on our hearts for Calvary Chapel Bartlett this year? There it is, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power. That means we give him our best. Riches, we give him a portion of what he has so abundantly blessed us with. Wisdom, we give God our brain power. We put on our thinking caps. We're in the Word so that we can know him better and make him better known. And strength, we're laboring for the Lord, serving him, and honor, giving him the glory and blessing. Why? Because he's worthy. Because he's worthy, he deserves our very best. May we do so. May we treat him as he is worthy of our very best. So millions upon millions of angels are ascribing greatness, worthiness, and all things glorious to the Lamb who was slain. Verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying. Now when it says every creature, I wonder if he's referring to also the animal kingdom. I know at one time he opened the mouth of a donkey. Maybe at this point he'll open the mouth of all living creatures. I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. It does say every creature. So maybe so. But whoever it is, they say blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. Of course, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So at this point, the church is singing, the angels are saying, and the 24 elders are falling down. All the creatures of the world are giving God the glory that he so richly deserves. The Bible says that eventually everyone, even the most hardened atheist, is going to bow their knee before God, before Jesus. In Philippians 2, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, highly exalted Jesus, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Today is a day of grace. We can freely, voluntarily confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that he's risen from the dead. And by so doing, we are saved. But if a person won't do that freely now, there's coming a time when it's going to be too late. At that point, they will be forced to recognize his lordship, his glory, his majesty. But it will be a confession unto damnation. And that day's rapidly drawing near. Rapidly drawing near. So the choices are these. There's two choices. Humble ourselves now. Confess him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ask him to be the Lord of our lives. And we're saved. Or continue in sinful opposition and one day be forced to bow later. Better sooner than later, I say. Now, chapters 4 and 5, they've dealt with the rapture of the church and our first experiences in heaven. Pretty exciting. Being captivated with being in the presence of God, blown away with the sights and sounds of the heavenly realm. We've barely scratched the surface of what we're going to see. That's chapters 4 and 5. Now, this coming Sunday, chapter 6, we're going to see God's wrath beginning to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, but God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to see the seals this Sunday, beginning to be opened. And with each opening of a seal, there's a corresponding judgment. But we're not going to be on the earth suffering under those judgments. We're going to have a heaven's eye view, like John did. And we're going to be with Jesus, beholding his glory. So, read ahead. Be ready for Sunday morning. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing, amazing word that speaks to us about our amazing, amazing home in heaven with you, our amazing, amazing Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the Lamb that was slain. Lord, there is so much in these chapters, in every chapter of the Bible, but in these that we've read, so many things in these verses that are so stirring, that are so awe-inspiring. Lord, I pray we would all leave this place with a sense of wonder and awe over all that you've done in order to get us there, and then all that you've done to prepare that place for us. Lord, you bought the whole world just so that you could have us that you call your treasure. And then for 2,000 years, you've been preparing a place for us. And that where you are, you said you would come back and bring us home to be with you. Lord, we're going to add to that those golden bowls, those vials. We're going to add our prayers tonight, and we're going to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Oh, we long for your return. When we see the evil in the world, when we see the wickedness of man increasing, and then they dare accuse you of man's and Satan's evil. Oh, Lord, how long? How long until you say enough is enough? Lord, in our lives, there's still anything yet not submitted to you. Lord, bring us into that place of submission and surrender. Lord, you are the King of Kings. Be our King. You are the Lord of Lords. Be our Lord. You are the Holy, Righteous One. Make us holy. Make us righteous. O Holy Spirit, would you please fill us and anoint us so that we can walk before you worthy, so that we can honor you with how we live, with what we think, with what we say. Thank you for your glory revealed to us tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.